Our scripture reading tonight will come from the book of Matthew. I'll be reading from chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You may be seated.
Good evening, church. What a blessing to be together. Cody, thank you for reading that, and it's always our prayer that we are blessed through the reading of His Word, and that He is honored in that, in the way that we approach Him in such. It is good to be together tonight, and we're continuing our series in dealing with Learn to Discern, or we started off at the beginning of the year, a Christian's response to current culture. There are some lessons within this series that are meant to, I guess you could say, combat moral deficiency within our culture. Possibly the subject of homosexuality or the subject of adultery and the subject of fornication, the subject of absolute truth and the idea of where might somebody start in their reasoning to come to a conclusion that the moral choices that they've made are okay. Sometimes, though, in this series, we're going to deal with concepts, because at the core of the action oftentimes is the thought process and the heart set. And so when we look at various belief systems that exist within our culture and that we will be faced with, and many of us have already been faced with, we must understand the thought process that goes into that. Some of those thought processes include things like feminism. Some of those thought processes include things like materialism. Some of those thought processes may include things like atheism, agnosticism. But what about this one? What about one that many of us encounter daily as we go to work or even within our own families, but we don't necessarily think about it being a thought process or a state of mind? I want to approach this concept of learn to discern denominationalism tonight with a heart set first and foremost. I say this to those who are here, but also to those who are joining us through Facebook Live. This lesson is not about individual people in the sense of good people, genuine people, sincere people in various religious fellowships that are not in likeness with ours. This isn't a declaration of meanness or judgment of any sort. But what it is, and my goal tonight, is simply to open up the pages of God's Word and to show you at the core what the Bible says and what the biblical example is when it comes to considering all things pertaining to denominationalism. I find it quite interesting that this concept wasn't just around in American of today's ideas. You know, you go to anywhere in this particular area, and what you're going to find is you're going to pass numerous buildings that will use the word church on those buildings. And as you go past them, you're going to find all kinds of various descriptions that go with those churches. And it may be some of these that are on the screen. It may be it says that it's a Pentecostal church. Or it may say that it's an Orthodox Greek church. It may say it's a Baptist or a Seventh-day Adventist. It may say that it's a Methodist or any number of definitions that would define what kind of church that it is. You say, we operate in a world today that when you mention the idea that I attend Florence Boulevard Church of Christ, or maybe even before you do so, and you say, well, I'm going to go to church, they might ask you, well, what denomination are you? It's almost as if it's become an accepted thought process in our culture today, and it's probably quite possible that some of us have responded to that in a like manner that other people who may attend the Baptist Fellowship or the Methodist Fellowship or the Presbyterian Fellowship, we might simply say, oh, I go to a Church of Christ. Now, in such, are we playing along to the mindset of our American concept of denominationalism? That's always the question. Should I respond to that when they say, "What denomination are you?" Or should I say, "I'm not of a denomination"? You see, this concept of denominating is not new to America. It's not as if we invented it. I find it quite interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, a book that we have studied through on a Sunday night last year, dealing with a congregation that is much like many places in America. They struggled with overlooking sin. They struggled with elevating some and not elevating others, wanting to be preacher worshipers and following the preacher wherever the preacher would go, or he was their preacher, right? Those concepts. We struggle in the areas of the questions. We had questions. They had questions. What about relationships? What about marriages? What about attitude? What about focus? You see, all of that's addressed within 1 Corinthians. In this particular concept, you also have the idea of division, though, that exists. And that division that was existing, it asked an interesting question in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. As there were some who were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." And the question that was asked to the church at Corinth needs to be asked today to the American culture as we come to discern what denominationalism is, when Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, said, "Has Christ been divided?" Now, when you ask that question, you start to get all kinds of different concepts. Well, no, you see, as long as you say the word Jesus, then you fall under the concept of Christianity. And that means that Christ isn't divided because we're in Christianity. And it's only those who are in Hinduism, or only those who are in Buddhism, or those who are Islamic. Those are the individuals that I never attest to Jesus being the Son of God and being the Savior. And so obviously there's a division there. But within Christianity, no, we're not divided. Well, I would offer this to you. These individuals here were also saints. They were in Christ. He calls them as such, and as the church of God, which is at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 2. He addresses them as brethren, but he's wanting to drive home a point, and that is this, that Christ has not been divided, but when you divide yourselves up behind certain men, and possibly even as their followers, then what you do is, in practicality, you say Christ has been divided. You see, Paul was saying that Christ hasn't been divided. That's what the word denominate means. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. The word denominate, it literally means to give a name, to designate. And in some cases, it's not a bad thing. If you go to the bank and you bring your check, or you bring a large dollar, they're going to say, "What denominations do you want this back in?" And so you say, "I want 20s, I want 50s, I want hundreds, and I want dollar bills. I need $5 and I need a 10 and two 20s. And you start looking at that going, okay, is that not a same concept of the denominate? And it is. But you see, when I talk about it in forms of money, you all of a sudden know, well, that's what it means to be a denomination. This is a denomination of the bigger picture of whatever my paycheck was. And in certain areas of our life, that's okay. But when it comes to Christianity, the question is that okay? Is it okay that we have denominations? Because it literally is not of the original. It's breaking down the original. You look at the concept of Christendom today and our understanding, and it's a term that embraces the entire religious terrain that professes any identification. I didn't make this up. I'm reading it. However remote the connection may be with Jesus Christ. In other words, it embraces the entire religious terrain, even though there may be multiple identifications within that terrain. According to the Westminster Dictionary of Church History, they had this to say about what denominationalism is, and I want to emphasize a few key words. It said, "The system and ideology founded on, number one, the division of the religious population into numerous ecclesiastical bodies, each stressing particular values or traditions, and each competing with the other in the same community under substantial conditions of freedom." In other words, by this definition, and that's not a, if you'll allow me to use this phrase to capture a point, that's not a Church of Christ definition. That comes from the Westminster Dictionary of Church History, where it said, by definition, denominationalism focuses in on divisions, and those divisions are made by values and traditions that certain groups hold together. And within those divisions and within those values, there is plenty of room for disagreement and freedom. That's what the word denominationalism means. That's why in our culture today, when you start getting into the idea of what is our denomination, what you find out is that's what they're saying. What division are you of Christianity? What division are you of Christianity? I want to introduce you to two models tonight. My goal is for us to evaluate which one of these models is correct according to Scripture. Model number one presents the church in the center. And that church is Christianity. And that church is the church that Jesus built that we read about just a moment ago. Cody did from Matthew chapter 16. That's the church of the New Testament. And the other bubbles that exist outside of the church of the New Testament, those are various religious groups that have various names on their buildings. That would be, in our culture today, that would be the building that would have the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Seventh-day Adventist. And you fill in the blank with all the other religious groups, because in our culture today, according to the statistics that I researched, there are over 34,000 denominations in the world today. So to just try to boil it down to a handful is impossible. And so what this does is it represents a model. And that model is, there's the church, and then there are these other religious groups. Well, I want you to consider model number two. Model number two looks like this. The church is still there within its circle. However, the groups are no longer outside of the church. They are within the church. And so the idea of the church doesn't exclude, regardless based upon the name on the building or the belief system or the worship system or anything along those lines. And so for an individual to attend that particular fellowship or that particular fellowship or that one or this one and to claim that we're all in the church, we just choose to go about it differently, that's model number two. And I will tell you this, that is the predominant model that exists in America today. But the question is not, is that the predominant model? The question is, which one of these models is correct? Which one of these models fits with what the Bible teaches? And see, that's difficult to come into, because you want to look at that and say, well, is it really that different? I want you to look at this image and ask yourself, are these concepts really that different? And the answer should be yes. It really is that different. The question is not, which one do I want to be right? The question is, which one is right? If all of them profess a belief in the Bible, and those who fall within the category of our world standards of Christianity would profess a belief in the Bible, and if all of those who believe in Christianity, which by definition means they attest to Jesus Christ being the Son of God, then they would have to believe in the teaching of Jesus as being inspired, and therefore the instruction of the Holy Spirit being inspired, because Jesus would attest that the Holy Spirit would bring the apostles into the fullness of the truth. Therefore, if I deny what the apostles say, then I deny what Jesus said, because I deny the Spirit. And so these really are not the same concepts. And so the question tonight is this: which one is right? Because if I'm going to learn to discern denominationalism, then I can't run from some key concepts. And the key concept that I bring out tonight is this: as I want to discern which one of those models is correct, I've got to ask myself how many were in the very beginning when it was established. Cody read for us Matthew chapter 16, and just as a way of reminder, I want you to hear the singular nature of what is said as Jesus is talking there to the disciples, and Peter speaks up and gives testimony to who Jesus is, and Jesus turns around and blesses him in verse 17. But it's in verse 18 he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my many churches. I will build my denominations within the church. He doesn't say that. He says, I will build my church. We need to know that. We need not to bow away from that. Church, I will tell you this. If you don't understand anything, understand this, that when Jesus said, I'll build my church, that that's a singular concept. There would be one church. There would be one. In Acts chapter 2, you and I look over there, and of course that's a passage that many of us are familiar with on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, which was around the time Jesus was crucified because they needed to get him off the cross, they being the Jews, because they didn't want the Passover day to be tainted. And so he's brought off of the cross before the Passover. Pentecost would have been 50 days after. This is where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They start speaking in tongues, which ironically that word is used there. But then the people who are hearing them speak, they say we can understand them in our own language. You want to know one of the identifier marks of this concept of where do we start branching off today are when some religious groups will profess the speaking in tongue and it sounds like baby gibberish. And they will say, well, it's a Holy Spirit language. And so when I say, oh, blah, 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 but that means that the Holy Spirit told me, and unless you have the ability to interpret or somebody else does, then you won't understand the Holy Spirit language. Well, the problem with that is this. In Acts chapter 2, when these apostles were speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those who heard them said, we are hearing them in our own languages. In other words, it wasn't gibberish. It was known languages. Now, the apostles, the idea behind that would be this. The apostles didn't study it. It would be the idea, I've not studied French, but if all of a sudden I started preaching in French, you would say, well, Joe, that's different. You didn't study French, right? No, I didn't study French. Well, how did you learn that? Well, the Holy Spirit gave that to me to speak in French. But those in the audience who would be French would understand what I was saying. The idea behind what was going on in Acts chapter 2 is that it was such a miraculous event that convinced them that the message would pierce them and everything that was going on. They responded. They wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It's there in Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was the message that they were given that day on Pentecost? That was this: repent and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness or the remission of your sins. The indication from the scripture is that those at Pentecost were being baptized. They were being baptized for that reason, for the forgiveness of their sins. Now here's what's interesting, because when it goes down the line a little bit more in Acts chapter 2, it starts talking about more about this idea of their number and how did individuals become a part of that number. The Bible says in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, verse 47, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. How were they being saved? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, they were repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. And when one was saved, then according to the text, the Lord added them to their number. I find it quite interesting that the text doesn't say they had a vote. They had a vote. They had to go sit before individuals in a certain class, and there was a vote. No, the Bible says that those who were saved were added to the church. I want to invite you to turn over to the book of Ephesians with me. I mentioned it this morning. In the book of Ephesians, it is a good book, a very good book, dealing with what the church is. But it's here that we learn some things regarding the church of the New Testament, that one church that Jesus built. We know that Jesus said, I will build my church. So the church is built by Jesus. We know that God was adding to the church those who were being saved. They didn't join. They didn't have a join Sunday, right? They were added when they were saved. According to the text, the Lord added them. But in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, verses 22 and following, the Bible also says this regarding the church. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Who is the he and who is the his? God put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus and gave him, being Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the body. The question is then, What about all those different places that would claim that we have multiple churches? Well, the problem with that is this. When I turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says there's only one body. There's only one body. So if I understand the church to be singular, and if I understand that those who were saved were added by God, and I understand that the church is the body of Christ, and I understand there's only one body, then here's what's neat. Everyone who is in the body, according to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, those individuals were called Christians. Those individuals were also called saints. They were called brethren. But only those who were in the church, only those who were in the body were called saints, were called Christians, were called brethren. Now you say, well, Joe, I hear what you say. There was only one, and I get that. And I would say, well, then follow me this far, okay? Because the concept of division didn't start today. The concept of division was warned about and spoken against throughout the text on multiple occasions. You consider a passage that we actually looked at this morning and dealing with Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. That's where Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he warned that division would come because there would be those who would come in from outside and those amongst their own number who would rise up and speak perverse things, drawing the disciples away after them. You see, Paul was aware of that. The Holy Spirit was aware of that, even all the way back in the book of Acts, that there would be individuals who would speak things that were not in accordance with the Word of God, and there would be some that would listen and some that would go away. And I find it quite interesting because it could be argued within that group that they were Christians, and those who rose up to speak the false doctrines, at least from some angle, they rose from within. They would have been amongst the number of the saved as well, but they would have taught a doctrine that was not in accordance with what the apostles brought, and they would bring a group of those who were otherwise in the church out of the church and pull them away. Peter would warn of such things. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." I find it quite interesting. So again, outside the number and from within the number. Prophets that are false from the people, false teachers from among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even the denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When I turn through my Bible and I read of passage after passage of individuals who maybe at one point in time they were in the body of Christ, but they rose up and began teaching and preaching things that were not in accordance with what the Scripture says is sound doctrine, that's healthy doctrine. Doctrine according to the traditions of the apostles, we'll look at that here in a moment. Doctrine that was not in accordance with the words that were delivered by the apostles. And I never see a time that that's a positive. I never see a time that God smiled upon that. I never see a time that it was just a situation of, well, that was just a different flavor of the same thing. Church, let me ask you a question, and this is one that we all must address as we learn to discern denominationalism. In Acts chapter 2, when those individuals responded to the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, and they were repenting and they were baptized for the remission of their sins, and the Lord was adding unto their number daily those who were being saved, let me ask you a question. What church did they belong to? Can you imagine a TV reporter at that time? You're there where the baptisms are taking place, and this man or this woman comes up out of the water, and they come on the shore, and you say, "We are seeing this is a grand day here where all these baptisms are taking place. What a message, what a movement." Let me ask you something. Yes, what denomination do you belong to? That makes no sense, does it? What denomination do you belong to if somebody else comes out of the water? That makes zero sense. You know why? Because denominations did not exist at that time. Because that was in the establishment. Denominations would come about, this concept of division would come about, and I'm telling you, it is warned against within the Scriptures. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, would say in chapter 1, verse 6, He would say, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You're leaving Christ for a different concept of what it means to be in Christ, a different good news. You're leaving Christ. He says this in verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, the gospel of Christ, there are people who want to distort it. And they will teach it and they will profess that it's a gospel. But according to this, it says it's really not another gospel because there's only one. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That word means anathema. It means condemned to hell. It is the strongest word that we can use and understand was used even at that time period in dealing with individuals who would bring about a teaching that was not consistent with the purity and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, I never look through my Bible and see that this is a positive movement. I never do. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Can you imagine a society today that if individuals were to preach a message that even though they would profess is from God's Word, and even if they opened God's Word and used the Bible to come to their conclusion, but it wasn't in accordance, it was a deceptive doctrine, it was a different gospel. Could you imagine today if somebody said, that is a doctrine of demons? Oh, that, see, even me saying that makes some of you the hair on the back of your neck stand up, and you say, Joe, we can't say that. That will offend so many people. Why is it that in the text it says that these are doctrines of demons? That means it didn't come from God. These individuals are liars and their conscience has been seared with branding irons. And yet we believe that that doesn't happen today. See, the deal is, and that's why I wanted to reiterate, this isn't about do you like people. And it needs to be reiterated once again, this isn't about do you like people. They're good people. In the world standards within various religious groups. They're well-meaning people. And I've heard even amongst our own fellowship say this, well, there are some people in the denominational world that live their life out better than members of the church. You know what? They may be right, but that doesn't make them right before God. I told you that I never see that denominationalism is praised. The question is this, how did we get here? How did we get from an Acts chapter 2 concept, a Matthew chapter 16 concept? How did we get where we are today that in the world there are over 34,000 denominations? How did we get here? And I will tell you, and I will remind you again, it didn't start with America. It didn't start with your time period. That it started a long time ago. You see, what happened was there were churches, congregations that would have those who were false teachers that would rise about and oftentimes they would be dealt with, but it wasn't always dealt with. And so there was a group that would splinter off. But then there were others who became kind of a collective mindset. And what they did is they started meeting together, not in the congregational sense, but like in elders that would gather together with elders from this place and elders from that place and elders from this place. And they would come together and eventually from that would form a papal system. Thus, the Catholic Church stems forth out of that concept. There was a council of Nicaea in 325, and within that number, there were those who were of the church, right? The eldership that would meet with the Romans, and because of some of the powers that be that were in Rome at the time, what we see is it really started to shape the mentality of what the church was. Now, I propose this to you. That didn't change the fact. I always believe there was a sense of the early church that would have existed. I know that there are some that question whether or not it ever went out totally. I don't believe it did. But I do believe that over the years, various doctrines were taught. The Roman Catholic Church was one who mostly advanced many of these doctrines. And quite honestly, many of the denominations that you see today were a response to the Catholic Church initially. So around AD 431, They began to advance the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In AD 600, what they did is they worshiped in the Latin language. 610, papacy of pagan origin. 709, kissing the Pope's feet. 730, temporal power of the Pope. 788, adoration of the saints. It goes on and on to 1009, the year 1009, fabrication of holy water. 1079, marriage of priests forbidden. 1090, rosary beads invented. And down the line, and you say, Joe, how do you know this? Because you can trace history through the Catholic Church of when their beliefs came about. And I find it quite interesting that what happened is there were individuals that thought that the Catholic Church had gone and become something that was outside of the Bible. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to come in to reform some of this. Now, those Reformation movements came about, and there were various groups that came out of that. If I were to cast before you the concept of the Mennonite Church, you would know probably what that is, but you may not realize that it has a founding date of 1525. What about the Lutheran Church, founded by Martin Luther in 1530? Or the idea of the Presbyterian Church, founded in 1535 by John Calvin? Some of you have heard of King Henry VIII, the Church of England, 1535. You go down the list, the Baptist Church, 1607, with a man named John Smith. The Quakers, 1650, George Fox. There's even a group called the Brethren, founded in 1708. Methodist Church, 1729, John Wesley. Primitive Baptist, 1765. You go down to the Free Will Baptist, 1780. And it goes on and on and on. And there's no reason for me to read this entire list. But it is quite interesting that when you start doing some background of the church history and you say, well, Joe, how did we get here? And what you find is this, that when the Word of God was pushed aside for the traditions of men, that's when you started to see individuals who decided that their words would trump what the Word of God said. And so they started enacting the traditions of men. And it's quite interesting that there were some that agreed with those traditions and some that didn't agree with those traditions. And so those who thought the Catholic Church went too far, they wanted to reform it. And so what they did is they brought elements of the Catholic Church into their number and into their group and their belief system, but they changed just enough that they were heretics to the Catholic Church. Well, over the years, those would splinter, and over the years, those would splinter. Over the years, those would splinter. But at the core, the question still remains, was there not one that was established in the beginning? And that one had a belief system when it came to salvation, had a belief system and obviously a practice when it came to worship, and they had an understanding of who God was and who Jesus was and what the church was and how it was to be organized, and all of that was still God's original. And so the question is, how can we make sure that we don't steer off into denominationalism? Well, one way that I would propose this to you is to consider this concept of the traditions that did exist and how dangerous that is. Now, I want to be fair, because every time the word tradition is mentioned in the Bible, it's not a bad word. It's a matter of fact, there are occasions that it's actually elevated to a good thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, actually beginning with verse 1, the Bible reads this way, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." It's not only there, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, that holding to the traditions of God or the traditions of the apostles was a good thing. And so that's why there are those who will look at the concept of tradition and they will say, well, isn't there apostolic authority? Isn't there an apostolic tradition? And that would be okay to say yes, and it was good to hold to that. But you've got to understand why. That's because the apostles' teaching was backed and was inspired by the Spirit. In other words, they didn't come up with stuff just on a whim. The concept was they were inspired men of God. And so their tradition was the teaching that was to happen in every place. It wasn't just specific to a certain group. It was to happen as it was, those letters were circulated and the information was given throughout the church. But then there are other times that the word tradition is not good. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" You see, there's a warning against that. And that's what this is on the screen, Mark chapter 7. Jesus encountered the Pharisees quite often, and there were numerous run-ins with the Pharisees regarding certain things that they believed that the disciples of Jesus needed to do and attend to. In this particular passage, this is one of those. And beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7 of the book of Mark, the Bible reads this way. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, they were unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" He'll go on to say, "Neglecting," verse 8, "the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions." And over again, you'll notice that's a key word that keeps popping up. And in this concept of the tradition, Jesus isn't looking at that and saying, "This is a great thing that you have traditions that are being passed down." He's saying, "You are setting aside the commandment of God for your own doctrines." In other words, you have decided what religion's going to look like, and you have pushed the one who is the one you claim to worship to the back burner. And therefore, your worship is in vain. He doesn't say that he's glad they're doing it. Church, somebody's got to say this because it's not popular today. Because we operate in a society that says, "Well, at least they're doing something. Surely God is pleased with the something that they're doing, even if it's not exactly according to the scriptures." And I would tell you, find that in the text. Where do you see that in the Bible? That God's okay with any worship, at least they're worshiping something. You know what you will never find in the text? That individuals who would worship God in a way that was not authorized by God, that God was pleased with that. This really is that big a deal. Denominationalism is a tough concept to work through because it becomes personal real quick. I'm reminded of passages like Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21 and following, dealing with the idea, surely God's just happy that they're doing something, right? Verse 21 and following, the Bible says, So not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do religious things? Didn't we perform religious deeds? Didn't we call you Lord, Lord Jesus? Didn't we address you as Lord and do religious things in your name?' And Jesus said this in verse 23, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you.'" He didn't say, "Well, I'm so grateful that you did what you did, even if it was not what I wanted. I am so grateful you at least did something." He didn't say that. He said, "I never knew you. And I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And like a kick in the gut, we're faced with what happens in our culture today. Perhaps what happens within some of our families today. Perhaps what happens with those that we love dearly, that we want to believe with everything that we are, that God is really just okay with whatever they have offered to Him. You know, I've got to go back to this slide. Because the answer to this question really is that significant. Which one of these models is the right one? Is it the one that the church exists And then there are divisions outside of the church, but they are not a part of the church of the New Testament. Or is it that the church that Jesus built just has a bunch of components in it, and that we're all practicing different things and believing some little bit different things, but God's just okay with that? Now, I will tell you this, the answer to which one is correct is model number one. And it's not correct because that's what I want to conclude. You see, I've had personal discussions with people before, and they've told me my view of the church is too narrow. They flat out told me that because they hold to model number two. And I will tell you this, there are many who hold to model two, quite possibly some of your families, quite possibly some of you. But I ask you to weigh which model is correct according to the scriptures, not according to the people that you see that would be affected by your conclusion. That's the tough part about being honest with the scriptures. Because if I'm honest with the scriptures, then I've got to let the scriptures dictate my conclusions. And I will tell you this, as a preacher, that can get uncomfortable real quick. Because there will be people on the right that like what I say, and there will be some people on the right that don't like what I say. And there will be some people on the left that like what I say, and some people on the left that don't like what I say. That's why I've said this all along. My goal in my ministry is neither to be to the right nor to the left. It's simply to be with God. 100%. And I firmly believe as long as I stick with the text and preach that, then I'll be okay with God. Tonight's lesson is a heavy lesson. And I get that. And it's not a lesson that many people would look at and say, well, Joe, that just is a prick my heart and make me want to come forward lesson. But what it is a lesson that is meant to make you think, and a lesson that is meant to cause you to struggle between those two models and to ask, is it really everybody's okay as long as they say Jesus? Or was there something else in the scriptures that I need to pay attention to? You see, tonight, the truth for us is the same truth that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Tonight, let me ask you, have you done the will of the Father when it comes to your salvation? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord, repented of your sins, and been baptized for the remission of your sins? The exact same thing we looked at that the early church, that's how they were saved, and the Lord was adding unto their number daily, adding them to the body of Christ. Have you done the will of the Father when it comes to your own salvation? I know there are some in this room that have not. You understand that the simple teaching of this is that God really does have expectations because His words have meaning and His words have power. But His words also have consequences. You do not want to find yourself outside of the body of Christ when it comes time for you to leave this life. And the only reason you would ever do so is if you choose to do so. Because His invitation is open to all of us. That's the good news of the gospel. That the power of the blood of Jesus is more than capable of handling whatever has happened in your life and whatever path you have chosen to veer away from Him on. Tonight, won't you come to Him? If you have already obeyed the gospel, but you recognize maybe through this lesson or through another, maybe a study that you're doing independently, that there's something amiss in your life and you need to make it right, we invite you to come forward. We invite you to ask for the prayers of the church, not because we're going to determine your stance before God, but because we want to lift you up before God. We want to walk with you. Would you let us do that? So tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, don't put it off. Come forward as together we stand and sing.